Well, we're going to read the Bible now, where we've been in the book of Samuel for a number of months now. And this morning we're going to look at 1 Samuel chapter 25. 1 Samuel 25. The words will come up in the screen, but as I say, if you've got a Bible, do open the Bible up at that passage. We're joining the story of David's life. At a time when David has been repeatedly being pursued and persecuted by Saul, the king. But this morning, there's a slight relief in the story from Saul's pursuit of David. So we'll read this this long chapter in two halves, beginning at verse 1. 1 Samuel chapter 25. Verse 1. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah. Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran, and there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife was Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men. And David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus you shall greet him. Peace be to you and peace be to your house and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now, your shepherds have been with us, and we did not harm. We did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favour in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David." When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who come from I do not know where?" So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. And David said to his men, "Every man strap on his sword." And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the fields as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us, both by night and by day, all the while that we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore, know this and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house, and he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him." Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 sealers of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, "Go on before me. Behold, I come after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And as she rode on the donkey and came down under cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down towards her, and she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him. And he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him." So read that part of God's word. We'll leave it on that knife edge, that cliffhanger, and we'll come back to that chapter in a few moments' time. But before we do that, as God's people, we want to attest and proclaim the faith that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, that common faith that we hold together with the church throughout the world and with the church of all time. And therefore, we're going to say together the Apostles' Creed, this summary of what we believe about who our God is, Father, Son, and Spirit, and the work that he is doing in his Son through his Spirit. So let us say together these words. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Amen. We're going to return to the story where we left off. David is about to lay hands on Nabal and all of his men. We're going to pick up the story in verse 23. When Abigail, Nabal's wife, saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my lord regard this worthless fellow, Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young man of my lord whom you sent. Now then, my lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my lord be given to the young men who follow my lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my lord a sure house, because my lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living, in the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and has appointed you prince over Israel, my lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my lord working salvation himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my lord, then remember your servant." And David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male." Then David received from her hand what she had brought him. And he said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition." And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. She also told him nothing at all until the morning light. In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal, and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. the Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head. Then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, David has sent us to you to take you to him as his wife. And she rose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, Behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and her five young women attended her. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them became his wives. Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was of Galim. So reads that long chapter, an exciting and eventful story. Let us pray, shall we, as we come to think of that passage. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we do pray now that as we look at your word, we would learn from it. Teach us, Lord, what we do not see. Warm our hearts to that truth that we are called to. May your spirit be at work to bring glory in your church to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I wonder how you react when your plans are frustrated. Often that is a time, isn't it, when we're not at our best. It's certainly the case with me. Maybe you spend hours or days preparing and at the last minute something happens and things are cancelled. Children, maybe you know what it is to plan a day of playing something, of doing something, or a craft or something, and then dad says, oh, come on, we're going out shopping, or something exciting like that. A few weeks ago, we were considering in 1 Samuel the temptation to gain all of God's promises by taking matters into our own hands, shortcutting that path that we're called to walk along. As we saw, David tempted to take hold of the kingdom by laying hands on Saul. But God's kingdom, we've seen, must come in God's way. That has been the reoccurring theme of what we've seen in 1 Samuel. The promises that God holds out come to us by following the path that God has commanded us to walk in his word. We mustn't think, we said last time, that God is somehow providentially opening a door to us to walk through, if walking through it would mean we'd have to disobey his commands. If he would shortcut that path of living a holy life, that will be a temptation that all of us, if we're seeking to follow Jesus, will follow it, will find at some time or another. But God's kingdom, it must come in God's way. That's true for the one who is anointed as God's king. It is true for the people of the king. And we've seen in this book of 1 Samuel, and we know from our own experience of following the Lord Jesus Christ, that path to glory that God has promised us is often actually a path of trial and difficulty, of hardship, of suffering, even of despair. We've seen with David, haven't we, how the Lord anointed him as his chosen king. We've seen how David led the people out into battle. David was welcomed and received well by the people. How he was even welcomed into the royal home. But then we've seen more recently, chapter after chapter after chapter, of David being hounded out of society, a man on the run, desperate for provisions, scrambling for protection. And time again, we've seen God's providential hand. What one commentator's called that frequently mysterious, always interesting way in which the Lord provides for his servants in their various needs. God's providential hands working to protect and provide for his servant David, so that God's kingdom might come. The Lord's providential protecting. Whether it's been through a Jonathan or a Michal, or an invading Philistine army. The Lord's providential provision, maybe through holy bread for David, or from an enemy sword, or from a Moabite bloodline that provides refuge for David's family. Whatever enemies stand against God's anointed king, whatever needs he has, we've seen that God has provided and God has protected David from harm. And in that, David is a picture for us, isn't he, of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And gloriously this morning, we want to say that God providentially provides not just for the king, but for the king's people. He protects and he provides in his providence for us, to keep us on that path, to keep us on the way to gaining the promise. But because God's kingdom must come in God's way, crucially this morning, it's not just from external enemies. It's not just with circumstantial provisions that God must providentially supply our needs. As those who desire what God has promised us in the Lord Jesus Christ, we also, we know, don't we, need to be protected from ourselves, from taking matters into our own hands. That is the lesson, I think, we're presented with in this chapter. And it means two things I want us to see from this long chapter this morning. First of all, I want us to see that God's ways will mean merciful frustrations. That God's ways will mean merciful frustrations. This episode that we read is long. It's got little explanation as to why what happens. The thrust is, David and his men, they're continuing to flee from Saul, and that brings them into contact with these shepherds of this rich, influential man, Nabal. And I don't know what you made of Nabal. He's a harsh thug of a man, isn't he? He's defined by his possessions. We learn all about what he has before we're even told his name. He's a worthless fool. That's what Nabal means. That's what his name means. Fool. Can you imagine being called fool? Fool Thomas. Fool, I won't say anybody else's surname. David and his men, they've cared for, they've protected Nabal's sheep and his shepherds out in the wilderness. But now when they come asking for some food for a feast, well, Nabal shows his own selfish colours. Verse 11 again that I read. Shall I, he says, take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to people I don't even know where they're from? Who is this David to ask for what is mine, all mine? Of course, just remember that the reason that Nabal has so much meat to feast on is because of the protection the shepherds and the sheep have received from David's men. Evil is being returned for good here. And faced with such an insult, David vows to slaughter ungrateful, obnoxious Nabal and all of his household. Enter Abigail. Proverbs 31 says, an excellent wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. And that's Abigail here, isn't it? Abigail, Nabal's wife, is discerning. She is wise and beautiful. She's told about Nabal's stupidity. She's told about David's intentions. And she quickly, wisely, she acts to save her husband's life and to save David from shedding blood. Nabal, he's a selfish, worthless blockhead of a man. His identity is all about what he has. His latest phone, his latest car, his latest home. His servants tell us it. His wife says it here. And he, in his own words, he tells us he's not just lacking in manners. He is a fool deserving of judgment. But what has that judgment, what has justice for Nabal to do with David? It is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. However worthless Nabal may be, in this chapter the Lord has to restrain David from becoming Nabal, from becoming a fool by his own impulsive, foolish behaviour. And the Lord therefore mercifully sends Abigail to intercept and frustrate David's plan before he can shed blood. Abigail says, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now let your enemies and those who seek to do you evil to my Lord, may they be his neighbour. When Abigail meets David 12 times in her pleading, she calls David my Lord. Her first words echo the words of Nabal's own selfishness. My food, my drink, my meat. But the only thing Abigail claims as her own is my guilt. What her husband has done, she says, oh, I'm responsible for that. I'm guilty of that. She demonstrates amazing loyalty to David, my Lord, and she shows true love for her foolish husband. 5 times we're told that the Lord restrains or keeps David's hand from killing Nabal through Abigail's words. God uses Abigail to mercifully frustrate David's plan of revenge. In 1 Samuel, we've seen Saul, King Saul, the wayward king, he's butchered 85 priests. Butchery is the way of the rejected king, not the chosen king. The Lord here is using Abigail to save David from becoming a Saul. Without Abigail's intervention, David would have taken the throne with blood on his hands. And again, it's why David is so thankful here. Blessed be you, he says to Abigail, who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. The Lord rescues his servants from their own stupidity. He graciously works to restrain us from our sinfulness. It is easy, isn't it? When God works to provide for us in certain ways, maybe a new job, a promising relationship, a house offer accepted, an unexpected windfall of money from somewhere, easy then to say, oh, we are so thankful, Lord, I am so thankful for this provision. Easy to praise God, isn't it, for his protection, for his faithfulness, maybe when we're delivered from by his hand from illness. What about when my best laid plans are frustrated? Any praise, any thanks for God then? We can be assured that God not only graciously provides for his servants' needs and protects them from all who would harm them, God also protects us from ourselves. He graciously and firmly intercepts us on the road to folly. He lovingly places roadblocks in the way of our stupidity. There are times, aren't there, when our plans are frustrated and our plans are not obviously or intentionally sinful. Our children don't get into the school we wanted. The house or the job that we were hoping to get, that doesn't come off. Children, maybe we just want to play and it's nothing sinful. And yet God frustrates our plans. In those times, I think we're rightly, wisely, to joyfully accept God's leading and trust that he does know the best path. None of us can know the end that would have been if we'd been permitted to walk through some of the doors that God closes on us. But God does know. But here, there is sinful intention, isn't there? God graciously restrains David from an openly sinful response to Nabal's foolishness. A sin which, if he'd been permitted to commit, would have burdened his conscience, would have ruined his kingship, would have set the kingdom on another spiral of failure. David has shown his folly, the folly of his plan to take matters into his own hands. Look where it would lead David. And so he gives thanks to God and for restraining him through Abigail's interception. Without God's restraining hand upon his servants to keep us from our sins, God's kingdom would not come. You and I would not receive the promised goal that God has set before us. We'd be swallowed up in our own waywardness and wickedness. We should thank God for merciful frustrations, for gracious restraints. I wonder this morning whether we show the same thankfulness for the way God providentially works to keep us from sinning as we do from being delivered from sickness, from illness. At the moment, our society is absolutely paranoid, isn't it, at present, about not catching a virus, taking all kinds of precautions, however inconvenient they may be, because we do not want to be sick. I don't want to die. But I wonder how much concern we have as God's people, how inconvenient we're happy to make life so that we do not sin against our God. How much thankfulness is there for when we are kept from falling into sin? Who knows how much sin we're prevented from by God's merciful restraining hand, frustrating our plans. Friends, when we look back one day in the new creation, as Christ makes all things new, how many events, how many interventions that are but frustrations to our plans now will be seen to be merciful provisions, roadblocks to keep us on that way that God's laid out, to keep us from our sin. But that does mean, doesn't it, that in God's loving wisdom to us, our plans will be frustrated at times, as he mercifully keeps us from sin and restrains us from trying to save by our own hands. We shouldn't despise it. David sees the Lord's hand in this episode. He's grateful for Abigail's intervention. He's thankful that he's kept from shedding blood, kept from guilt, from seeking to save by his own hands. You and I, we need eyes and hearts to see and be thankful for God's merciful frustrations. But if God's kingdom must come in God's way, secondly, we must learn then to have our eyes opened. We need to learn to have our eyes opened. So the next point, God's ways mean learning to see where we currently do not. This long chapter, chapter 25, it goes together with the chapter that was before it, 1 Samuel 24, and the chapter that comes after it, chapter 26. They're to be read together. Didn't do that this morning. We'd be here at tea time. In the previous chapter, remember, the Lord has delivered Saul into David's hands in that cave. Remember, David cuts the corner of Saul's robe. Then in the following chapter, chapter 26, which we're not going to look at, but it's part of this section. Do read it when you get home. Chapter 26 is like the other bookend to this story. Again, Saul is given into David's hands to do with as he wishes. It's a very similar story to chapter 24. In those two chapters, David is very much the restrainer who will not touch Saul himself, and he won't allow his men to touch Saul either. David's repeated mantra in chapter 24 and 26 is, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed." But then in the middle of the two bookends, in this episode that we've read this morning, David changes from the one who restrains to the one who needs to be restrained, as the Lord has to restrain him from killing Nabal and his men. David sees very clearly that he must not kill the Lord's anointed Saul, but he's blind to his murderous intention with respect to Nabal. David needs God, doesn't he, to send Abigail to confront and restrain him. Abigail, in this chapter, is like a David sent by God to open David's eyes. There is far more than one way for David the king to go astray. David cannot be thrown off that path of the kingdom by either wicked Saul or by an obnoxious Nabal. One of the things that's striking in this chapter is that Nabal is presented as Saul's alter ego. You know, in superheroes, they've got an alter ego. There's Superman and there's Clark Kent. They're the same person, as it were, the same character, and yet they're very different. Well, here, Nabal is Saul's alter ego, an alternative Saul. He's rich. He holds feasts, we're told, like the feast of a king. Nabal acts towards David with the same foolishness as Saul has shown to David, returning evil for good. David restrained the hands of his men against foolish Saul, but David needs to be restrained against Nabal. But what happens between the two bookends? What happens here in chapter 25? God sends Abigail to intervene. David is kept from taking matters into his own hands and shedding blood. But what happens in the story we read this morning? Nabal hears what's happened. His heart dies within him. 10 days later, God strikes Nabal dead. Can you see how in the middle of the story, David is being assured, if he only continues to refrain from laying his hands on Saul, then the Lord will deal with Saul just as easily as he's dealt with Nabal. The kingdom is safe in God's hands, not in David's hands. Friends, we can all be guilty, can't we, of seeing God's path clearly in some areas whilst being totally blind to God's ways and God's path in others. Really easy to be a pastor who seems to be caring and generous with his time to a church family, and then who neglects his wife and children. Easy to do that. Easy for us maybe to think, I would never ever steal anything from a shop. But then happy to take what belongs to an employer, to a wife, to our children, their time, their needs, their care. Maybe we shake our heads in disgust at those who make money from sex and sex trafficking. And yet our own browser history tells how we justify infidelity in secret. The same sin, but what we see plainly in one place, we fail to see when the circumstances, when the people, when the consequences, or when our mood are different. We suffer what we might call a lack of wisdom transfer. We wear blinders. I grasp what the Lord demands of me over here. But put me in a different situation, a different context, and I fail to apply God's word to it. We see that in David's life, don't we? Remember how later, as David hears that parable from Nathan the prophet, David furiously condemns the rich man who steals the poor man's only sheep. Until of that revelation from Nathan, David, you are the man. Until then, David's blind to his sin with Bathsheba. How like that you and I can be. Oh, friends, you and I, we need wisdom. The wisdom of God's providence, so that we don't simply just follow God's commands in a kind of ABC fashion. Oh, God says do this on this day, at this time, in this context. No, we need spiritual wisdom, spiritual imagination, we might say, to see where and how God's word applies in all our circumstances. So that we're able to see the areas where we're blind, where we're tempted to say, oh, well, this is different. Oh, God's word, it doesn't apply to me, or it doesn't apply here. Oh, I can get away with this. That wisdom doesn't come overnight, does it? That wisdom comes through prayerfully reading and meditating on God's word. Taking time to see how God's commands apply. Not rashly or quickly acting, taking all things into account. And that does take time. And our lives, they are busy, aren't they? And some of us are young and we don't have that experience or that time of reading God's word behind us. But God has not just given us his word. God has providentially placed us among his people. David is awakened to the sin and folly of his planned slaughter of Nabal as he's intercepted by this wise, brave, godly woman whom God puts in his way. Friends, isn't this another reason why church is just so important to us as Christians? God has placed us in a family with brothers and sisters who can warn you when you don't see things clearly. Those those that you are alert to see where, how they're failing when they don't see things clearly. Let me say, I think this is so important, but it does mean we need to be open as a church. You know, often as a church, it's very easy, isn't it, to tell people those needs that we have that are true needs, but they're not really the things that we're struggling with. And we hide away the things that we're battling with, that we need one another in prayer and practical support in. So important we have other Christians in our lives whose eyesight is good in the areas where we're blind. Oh yes, God can providentially intercept us with an Abigail out of nowhere. Of course God can do that. But the reason that David is so thankful for Abigail's intervention here, the reason he's quick to take her as his wife, is because of the 400 men who were with him, none of them show the spiritual eyesight that Abigail has. Abigail not only restrains David and opens his eyes to his sin, her words here, I think they're prophetic. Abigail warns David, taking salvation into your own hands in spilling Nabal's blood. David, that will make you powerless as a king. David is quick to see it when it's pointed out to him. But friends, fast forward to David, now installed as the king, walking around lazily, idly on the roof of his home when he should have been in battle. And David sees another beautiful woman, this time the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And with lust in his heart that maybe is pointed at by him multiplying wives to himself at the end of this chapter, David takes, remember, later on Bathsheba as his wife, and he becomes guilty of another sin. Guilty of another sin. Of saving by his own hands. Of shedding Uriah's blood. And the result of that bloodshed of Uriah, David's kingship, just as Abigail warns here, is full of remorse and guilt. A shadow of the king he had been. The Lord's hand of restraint was moved for a moment. And David is happy to take matters into his own hand. He's tempted by a Saul and he resists. He's tempted by Nabal and he's mercifully restrained. But the besetting sin remains. A different situation, a different man. And David is happy to save by his own hand. Friend, if we're honest, how many of the sins that plague us and make us less effective as Christians are in those areas where we've been most lovingly warned by God? If God's kingdom is to come, if God's people are to be saved, it is only by the hand of the Lord who is able to do it. In 1 Samuel, the kingdom is not safe in anyone else's hand. It is not even safe in the hand of David, the man after God's own heart. It is not safe in my hand or your hand. There is only one servant, isn't there, who can be trusted with a kingdom. This table that we're about to eat at declares the divine word, the one who was God and who was with God, the one who took on flesh, fully man and fully God. He is the only one who we can trust God's kingdom with. And the Lord's anointed who came not to do his own will, but the will of what the one who sent him. The Son of Man who did not seek to work salvation by his own hands. No, he was handed providentially by God into the hands of sinful men. He endured the hostility of fools, of nobles against him. And he was crucified. He committed his life and his death into his Father's hands, knowing that the kingdom is safe only with God. Friends, as we close, that is a warning to us, isn't it? Not to put our trust in ourselves or our leaders. A warning to pastors not to try and save by our own hands. Do this program. Lead this study. Say these words. Say these prayers. And you can guarantee your church will grow. A warning to each of us that salvation is, from start to finish, only from the Lord. Maybe this morning I see clearly that God accepts me freely by his grace alone as I look to the cross to pay for my sin. And yet I wonder if there's areas of my life where I'm constantly trying to fix things, to jump onto a treadmill of trying to keep God's law to earn his approval. I'll take salvation into my own hands. Oh, friends, this table, the cross of Christ, proclaims that God's kingdom, it must come in God's way. That our salvation from start to finish is safe in God's hands alone. Let us pray, shall we? Let's pray. Our gracious, loving God and Heavenly Father, we do pray even now that you would teach us that your kingdom must come, that our salvation must come in your ways alone. Lord, we pray that we might be given grace to give thanks for merciful frustrations which keep us from sin. Heavenly Father, we pray, increasingly open our eyes that we might see the things that we do not now see, that we might walk in that path, even this week, that path you've called us to, in your Son, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.